Welcome to Journeys to Orthodoxy, a production of the Icon New Media Network, where Orthodox Christianity is the future of American spirituality. Journeys to Orthodoxy can be found on the Orthodox Christian Network at www.myocn.net. I'm your host, Jacob Lee. This week on Journeys, Holy Cross Seminarian Barnabas Powell. Jacob Lee, your host from Icon New Media Network and partnered with OCN, the Orthodox Christian Network. And today we've got seminarian Barnabas Powell joining us. How are we doing today, Barnabas?
Doing well, Jacob. Thanks for having me on. It's a real privilege. This is an exciting time, and I love this new media. This is exactly what we need to be doing.
Well, thank you. And Barnabas, what seminary are you going to, and where are you in the world?
Well, I am currently sitting in my office, study / storage room on the campus of Holy Cross Greek Orthodox School of Theology in Brookline, Massachusetts, just right outside of Boston, Massachusetts. And you might be able to tell I'm not from Boston originally, but this is where the Lord has us right now. I'm in my second year of seminary. Studying to pursue, by God's grace, if the bishop so approves, the priesthood. So this is what we're doing now, and really enjoying it. It's a beautiful part of the country, but they have winter here, and that's something I'm certainly not used to.
And beyond that southern accent, I don't know that that's a Greek southern accent.
Not even a little bit. I'm a little Welsh boy that read my way into falling in love with Orthodox theology, and from there into the Orthodox Christian Church. I am blessed to be married to a beautiful Greek Orthodox young lady, and actually we just celebrated our anniversary, and so we're pretty excited about that. And I was blessed to meet her after I converted to Orthodoxy, when I was working in South Florida in Fort Lauderdale.
Oh, great.
Yeah.
And Barnabas, your birth name's not Barnabas.
No, my mother doesn't call me Barnabas yet. I'm working on her. I was born Charles Danny Powell, and everybody I grew up with called me Chuck, and that's what I've been for years. But when I became Orthodox, my spiritual father actually gave me the name Barnabas. Everybody else got to pick that came in with our group, but I was told that I was Barnabas. And I asked him why, and he said because Barnabas was the son of encouragement, and he had this wonderful ministry of introducing people to other people that really helped and did good work. And so that's who you are, he said. And I said, well, that's who I am. So it's Barnabas Powell.
And Barnabas, you grew up not Orthodox in the South. Were you a Baptist?
No. We always had a joke down the south, in the South, that you know there was a Baptist church and a Waffle House on every corner in the South. I grew up as a classical Pentecostal in an independent Pentecostal, that's kind of redundant, but a Pentecostal church in the Metro Atlanta area in Marietta, Georgia, and so I was raised there and grew up in the Pentecostal church, and from my earliest days, remembering the vibrant music and the very, very ecstatic experiences and sometimes loud worship and the hand clapping and all of that other stuff, and the very, very powerful preaching from the pulpit. That was my forming. That was my raising. Southern gospel music, praise music, all of that stuff was what I knew all my life.
And you were a pastor, I believe?
I did. You know, it's interesting. The story kind of develops in the way that in the world I grew up in the subculture that I grew up in, the pastor he was the center of the religious world, and he was respected. He was listened to. For some reason, God gave me the gift of gab. And so from early on, you know, folks told me, oh, you're going to be a preacher one day, and you're going to go to Bible college, and you're going to be a pastor. And I wanted to be. I remember a very, very vivid memory when I was 9 years old, after I had what the Pentecostals call received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And after I had spoken in tongues, I really felt a call to be a pastor, be a preacher. And so my life developed in that direction, and eventually went off to an evangelical Protestant school in Toccoa, Georgia, Toccoa Falls College, and got my theology degree and went back and planted a small Pentecostal. Well, actually, at that time, we were calling ourselves an evangelical parish with charismatic distinctives. That was the marketing that we were using. And we planted a church there and started pastoring, and it began to grow, and we were doing fine. We're growing fast. We had bought our own building, and we're really, really beginning to grow and do some wonderful things. And I began to do some reading, following up on a real passion that I had learned in school for church history. And my best friend and I, Rod Loudermilk, and I would get together on Thursday nights and just talk about the books that we were reading. And I kept coming across this Orthodox theology and this group of Orthodox, discovering stuff that I didn't even know existed. I knew a lot about the church up until the Apostle John passed away, the day of Pentecost, and that church history and you know, those early days of the formation of the canon and so on and so forth. And then I skipped from the death of the Apostle John about 97 A.D. or 100 A.D., however you want to date that, all the way to the 1517. So there's a huge gap right there, about 1,500 years.
You bought into the church's lost theology? Is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah, it went into this darkness, and there were little groups that kept the flame alive, but then the 1517 was really when the Holy Spirit began to really start fixing things, but even that was really kind of weak. It wasn't until 1901, 1902, when the fire fell in Azusa Street in Topeka, Kansas first, and a little Bible college there, and then Azusa Street happened, and from Azusa Street, of course, the Pentecostal movement was born, and that was when the action started. But I had a huge 1,500-year gap between A.D. 100 and 1517, and then a not as significant a gap between 1517 and the Protestant Reformation and the Radical Reformation and Calvinism and the Reform movement in England and so on and so forth. But then the Holiness movement was really when we started picking up history heavily in the 1800s, and even before that, the 1700s, the Welsh Revival and the Keswick movement, the Keswick Holiness movement in England and how it came over here, and the Holiness movement beginning, you know, the real precursors to the Pentecostal outpouring in 1901, 1902.
So you went into church history, but before that, I'm going to take you back a little bit.
Okay.
You were a street preacher.
Yeah, that was the rules. That was the rules in our youth group. The rules in our youth group was if you were going to be allowed to preach in the church building, you had to prove your mettle on the streets. We had a group, we had a very strong youth group at that time from the Pentecostal church I was attending called God's Messengers. And we would travel around the Southeast. I was the choir director, and we had a choir, and we'd sing in different churches and hold revival meetings and so on and so forth. And my first sermon was on the streets there in Marietta, across from a shopping center, right at a red light. And we would preach on the street there with the microphone, and then the rest of the kids would spread out into the shopping center, passing out tracts and witnessing and praying with people and so on and so forth. We were big on evangelism, that kind of evangelism anyway. And my first sermon was there, and we always thought it was just wonderful when the folks got stopped at the red light. They were a captive audience, and the folks had holler at us and tell us to shut up, and then we really felt really good because we were suffering for the Lord. It was actually a very important time, a very powerfully shaping time in my own life. And believe it or not, as much as you know, folks may hear it and they think, well, that was so silly and how infantile, how childish. It really was a manifestation of a deep and honest and, I believe, God-given hunger to be with God and to know God and to do God's will. And it was as innocent and as naive as it sounds now, that those moments were really important in my forming years in as a young man.
Barnabas, going back though, you did an internship in Nashville, Tennessee, and that had a profound impact, I believe, on your journey to Orthodoxy.
Yeah, you know, it really did. I think every one of us, if we look back in our lives, we'll see little places in our lives. I really kind of call them a threshold or crossroads. It doesn't look that significant at the moment, but you look back and say, you know, that was a real spot. That was a real place in my life where choices were made and they had huge consequences later on. And while I was at school at Tocoa Falls, we were required to do an internship at a church for our degree. And I was fortunate enough to be able to do an internship in Nashville, Tennessee at Christ Church, pastored by L.H. Hardwick. And Pastor Hardwick was gracious enough to open up his home to this young student. And so here I am. I'm living there in Nashville, Tennessee in Pastor Hardwick's house with his wife, Montel. And at that time, Christ Church was about a 6,000-member church, and I'm sure it's much bigger now, but they were very famous for their choir. Of course, Nashville is Music City, and that makes perfect sense. And a lot of the musicians, a lot of the country music talent would go to church there. And they were used to good music, and it was really, really powerful. The Christ Church choir was just unbelievable. And really a powerful presentation of singing and beauty and lovely worship in that Pentecostal tradition. And so I'm there living in Nashville, and the assistant pastor of the church at that time, and I think he still is, Dan Scott. And Dan has, you know, classical Pentecostal pedigree. His dad was a Pentecostal pastor, and he was actually one of the best friends of my best friend, Rod Loudermilk. And Rod and he had grown up together and had actually both pastored Pentecostal churches very close to one another. And so I went to Nashville to do my internship. And at that time, Dan was very, very much interested in church history. And he had had some really interesting experiences. And some of the stuff he was sharing with me about, they actually went on a trip to Russia. And something that I write about, he tells me the story of a vision that he had when he was actually a missionary in Canada for the Pentecostal church before he had gone to Russia. And he said, you know, I was having this vision, a dream or whatever it was. And he said, I was in this big old church and there were pictures painted all over the walls. And he said, I walked in to this church there in my dream or vision or whatever it was. I walked in and I immediately sensed the most powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that I'd ever experienced anywhere. And a group of men were standing in towards the front of the church. They were all in black robes and black hats, and they were all praying, and it was just obvious that the Holy Spirit was being heavily poured out in the place. It was just very, very powerful. And so he said, I began to make my way up to them, and right before the dream or the vision stopped, one of them turned to me, an older man with a long white beard, and he looked at me with piercing eyes, and he said, where have you been? And he said, it was over. And Dan was telling me this story, and, you know, of course, being the Pentecostal that I am, I'm just I had goosebumps on my goosebumps. It was just really, powerful, because I was very much at that time beginning to sense that the borders of my Pentecostal world were too small. Not wrong, not bad, not evil, but just too little. It wasn't big enough. There was more stuff there was a lot more I didn't know than what I did know there in that Pentecostal world, that Pentecostal theology. And Dan was telling me about some of the stuff he was reading, and he was telling me about a group of people who had become, actually, they were charismatics who had become Eastern Orthodox. Well, I didn't know anything about Orthodoxy. The only thing I knew is that they were something in church history. But our church history that we had learned mainly focused on Western church history, and pretty much there was, you know, the Eastern Empire and the Eastern Christian world was, you know, shrouded in mystery and darkness, and we just didn't pay any attention to that. We paid attention to the fight between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, and then the different disagreements between the various Protestant groups that were birthed out of all of that. We didn't pay any attention to the Eastern Church. And so this really started me really hungering for more. And Nashville was a real threshold for me. And Dan, to this day, I told him years ago that he was really important for me in my journey, and he thanked me very, very much. Dan and Pastor Hardwick, two of the finest men I've ever known, good people.
Well, and they Dan also gave you the book by Timothy Ware.
Yes, the Orthodox Church. And the book The Orthodox Church opened up for me the powerful story of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might say, because I knew a lot about the Protestant Reformation. What I didn't know is that there were in the early church, the early centuries of the church, there were five basic centers of Christian orthodoxy, of Christian strength, five cities that really were seen as the Pentarchy, if you will, and there was Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Constantinople. And those five centers of Christianity were really the source of debate and discussion and leadership. And one of those five centers of leadership struck out on its own. And in the Western part. But, you know, the interesting thing was there was only one strong center of Christian leadership in the Western part of the empire. The Eastern part of the empire, of course, had Alexandria and Antioch and Jerusalem and Constantinople. And those leaders stayed together. Rome, the tragedy of the Great Schism, some popularly mark at 1054. It was actually a lot later than that, about 200 years later than that, that was really definitive. After the Fourth Crusade. But that story of these Christians ignited my imagination. And then I went on to read Timothy Ware's book, The Orthodox Way, which I found to be actually more valuable to me than even the Orthodox Church. The book The Orthodox Church was very matter-of-fact and more history-oriented. But The Orthodox Way was more spirituality-oriented, and it just... I remember reading those two books and then reading Father Alexander Schmemann's For the Life of the World and calling up my best friend, Rod. I said, Rod, I just finished Father Schmemann's book For the Life of the World, and I don't know if this guy's right. I have no idea if he's right, but I'm going to pretend he's right because this is the most beautiful stuff I've ever read in my life. If he's not right, he should be right, and that was the beginning of the end for me.
So after you left Nashville, you started your church, and we're catching back up to where we were.
Yeah.
And you went to work for a small Christian company called In Touch Ministries.
Yes, exactly. While I was pastoring, the name of our church in Woodstock, Georgia, actually, the name of the church was Church of the Firstborn. It was from Hebrews chapter 13. You have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched with hands, but to the Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and that's where we took the name of the church. And while I was doing that, as the church was growing, I worked as promotions manager for Dr. Charles Stanley at In Touch Ministries. I started out in their syndication department there that was syndicating the radio program. And Dr. Stanley, of course, a man who was himself raised in the Pentecostal church, but eventually later became a Baptist and pastor of First Baptist Church Atlanta, and has a wonderful and thriving media ministry out of Atlanta called In Touch. And They actually started out as a television ministry first and then got into radio secondarily, which is kind of backwards for most of the stories of these media ministries. They usually start in radio and then go to television, but Dr. Stanley actually started with television and went into radio later. And one of the top 10 syndicated religious radio programs in the world, as well as television as well. So I had a chance to work with them, and that was an interesting, in the midst of all of my journey to Orthodoxy, here I am working for one of the largest evangelical Protestant media companies in the world, and it was, to say the least, extremely interesting.
I can imagine.
Probably it was
you probably saw everything under the sun come through.
Oh, yeah, and I would travel with Dr. Stanley to different venues, and it was always amazing to me to have people come up. When Dr. Stanley was speaking someplace, I would be traveling with him, and people would come up and say, well, you know, I'm a Roman Catholic, or I'm an Episcopalian, but I love Dr. Stanley, or I'm a Pentecostal, and I really love Dr. Stanley, and or I'm a Presbyterian, and I really love Dr. Stanley. Different groups and different folks, and even now and again, even now that I'm Orthodox, I have Orthodox people. When I tell my story in different churches around the country, they'll come up to me and say, oh, yes, we love Dr. Stanley. We watch Dr. Stanley on television before Divine Liturgy. So it's a very, very interesting phenomenon. Christian media is prevalent in this country, as you know, as I'm sure you're aware. It is a huge industry. I was privileged to be a member of the National Religious Broadcasters while I was with Dr. Stanley, and even later on when I worked with Leading the Way Ministries and Dr. Michael Youssef out of Atlanta, the Church of the Apostles out of Atlanta, an independent Anglican church. And all of the things that happened there, I never will forget when I was really beginning my journey and I'd made the decision, I'm going to convert. I remember talking with Dr. Stanley, and he asked me, he said, You're not becoming a Roman Catholic, right? I said, no, sir. He said, fine. That's all I need to know. But we would talk, and we would talk about my journey, and he just didn't get it. He didn't understand why I would be drawn to it. But we had wonderful discussions, and to this day, he and I are friends, and I love him very much. He's a very precious man.
Wow, that's phenomenal.
Yeah.
Now, some things you started incorporating in your church, kind of, you know, on your way to becoming Orthodox.
Yeah, they think of oil and water. If you just don't mind. Here I am in my Pentecostal church, and you know the unique thing about Pentecostalism, we were taught that the stream is purest at its source, and so it made perfect sense to me that if I was going to be faithful to my Pentecostal heritage, then I had to know what was it about that Pentecostal church in the early centuries of the church that helped them turn an empire upside down. What was it that did that? And early on, we thought, well, it was, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, and and miracles. And I began to learn that wasn't really the case. It was actually that the fact that the early Christians had a form of life that wasn't divorced from the world around them, that took everything that seemed to be God-blessed and used it. And they didn't pretend they weren't where they were from. The early Christians were Jewish in background. All of the first converts to Christianity were Jewish before the Gentiles started to be engrafted in. And so they naturally took that Jewish liturgy that they had, and they brought it in with them. They didn't discount the fact that God had been active in the world before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and what the Holy Spirit had revealed at that time, the wisdom that He'd preserved throughout the centuries, throughout the Jewish world and the Jewish history, was something that was valuable, and that we didn't abandon it. And so they naturally took the service of the synagogue and Christianized it. And so consequently, this is something that I began to learn. And so we also came to the real strong realization that Christianity is supposed to be visible, and that Jesus Christ really was a real flesh and blood man. And so we had We had an icon of Christ and an icon of Mary, the mother of Jesus, behind the pulpit up there. And I began to talk to the people about, you know, how we should have a weekly Lord's Supper. Every week we ought to have the Lord's Supper. And that instead of it being passed out to them in with crackers and grape juice, we ought to do what has been done for centuries. I really came to the point where I said, what gave me the right to move the ancient foundation stones? And I was learning this wisdom that had been preserved in the church for century after century after century, the consistent message of the church throughout the centuries, and that church that literally transfigured whole cultures that were completely Christianized as much as they possibly could be throughout the Roman Empire and then on in to Greece and Russia. And when Russia accepted Christianity in 988, the baptism of Rus and all of those things that happened where this kind of Christianity is producing heroes of the Christian faith, men and women who did not love their lives unto death, and they gave themselves as martyrs, not running to martyrdom, not trying to seek martyrdom. In fact, the early church even actually made a rule. You couldn't, if you sought martyrdom, you weren't a martyr. But that they refused to compromise their love for Jesus Christ and the lordship of Jesus and the centrality of their community life. They refused to break that. Going back to what St. Paul was telling the Corinthians, that schism is one of the worst sins that can occur, and that the unity of the brotherhood, the unity of the faith, was a testimony of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And frankly, Jacob, that I could not escape John 17, and learning that, and learning the prayer of Jesus in the garden, Father, let them be one like you and I are one. I told my Pentecostal congregation, I said, folks, the kind of unity that God desires for His church is the same kind of unity He enjoys among Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Until that's the example of unity that we display to the world has the right to doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. As Jesus said, Father, let them be one like you and I are one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. And so this had a powerful impact on me, and so we, in this Pentecostal congregation, they're coming up to receive the Lord's Supper from me, and we're using wine, and we sided with the East and used leavened bread, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The leaven is like the kingdom of God. A little bit starts working its way through the whole world, and so that's what we used. Some of them even started calling me Father, which I was somewhat uncomfortable with, but they did it, and I learned more about that later on. But we were going along. We were having a semi-liturgical service with the praise music and the extemporaneous gifts of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues and everything. So interesting.
So you were really kind of creating your own convergence movement, or
yeah, exactly. In fact, we were there. I had the privilege of being in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I'm trying to remember the year where they had the Fellowship of St. Barnabas. It only happened once that I recall, where a bunch of charismatics got together to talk about this whole convergence movement of the ancient and the new. We had as our passage of scripture that we were thinking about that Jesus said, a wise teacher of the kingdom is like a man who brings out of his house treasures both old and new. And so that's what we said we were doing. We were bringing out treasures both old and new and mixing the two. It didn't work, by the way.
Well, you ended up in the Orthodox Church, so
yeah, it didn't work. It didn't work for one specific reason. The theology that undergirded the ancient practices that I was attempting to embrace was quantitatively and qualitatively different in some fundamental places than the theology that undergirded the recent practices, the Pentecostal practices of especially the emphasis on ecstatic experience and so on and so forth. Again, this isn't about right or wrong. It's about a question of trying to put new wine into old wineskins, and that we're going to reverse that a little bit. by saying that the old wineskin was my Pentecostal theology. It wasn't that it was wrong. Again, my sense that the borders were too little was exactly right on. It wasn't about wrong. It was about being less than full. It was too small to hold the glory that I was experiencing throughout these centuries that I'm learning about. Just too little. And it eventually busted it. It had no choice. I could not keep doing what I was doing. And I was fortunate to have a group of people around me who were courageous enough to at least explore with me. My best friend was with me, and he was a Pentecostal pastor previously, and he was helping me in the church I was pastoring. And he had left Pentecostalism because he could no longer justify doing what he was doing, but he was not ready to break completely with the whole movement. And so he and I read our way into the Orthodox Church, and in 2001, 20 families from the church I was pastoring, and myself and my best friend Rod and his family, we all converted to Orthodoxy at St. Mary of Egypt Orthodox Church in America there in Atlanta, Georgia.
And Barnabas, what was the breaking point that brought you into the Orthodox Church?
I had and still have dear and precious friends in the Pentecostal movement and in the church, actually the church that I had founded no longer exists. That was one of the prerequisites that I had. What happened was I had a precious friend, and this man is now actually pastoring my old home church, my old home Pentecostal church, and he was my assistant pastor at Church of the Firstborn. And one of the dearest men I've ever known, and I love him very, very much, but he and I would talk, and he would say, you know, I was called Pastor Chuck then. He said, you know, Pastor Chuck, I hear what you say about Orthodoxy, and I think Orthodoxy's right, but I don't think it's marketable. And that was his big thing. He was wanting it to be marketable, and he wanted to, you know, he had it's a theological position. An ecclesiology that says that the American entrepreneurial business model is the model that the church ought to follow. I disagree strongly with that. I don't think it's strong enough to bear the weight of the truth of what the church really is. But he really was, that was big for him. And so he talked me into inviting this Pentecostal evangelist to come and speak at our church. And against my better judgment, I said yes, but that was my choice. It wasn't his. It wasn't his fault, nobody's fault but mine. I did this. And the guy came to the church and preached a series of meetings. We still called it a revival at that time. I thought that would, I'd have come to see that as pretty arrogant. But, but, you know, how do you announce a revival beforehand? You know, you can only recognize it after it's hit. But anyway, this guy comes and he preaches, and it's the classic Pentecostal stuff, and he's wanting to get folks filled with the Holy Ghost, get them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which meant, in the world that I was in, speaking in tongues. So one of the last nights of the series of meetings, he had a prayer line and the folks coming up, and my folks had, you know, they were, a lot of the folks that were there were a mixture. We had folks from the classical Pentecostal tradition, some charismatic, some Babdecostals, very, very precious folks who had, you know, really gotten interested in charismatic worship from the Baptist background. And then we had some folks that just, they'd never been churched before. And so he had this prayer line, and I had these precious folks coming up. I especially had one family, an older couple, who were from the United Christian Church, and they were decidedly non-charismatic, actually very liberal denomination. And they were part of our church, and they were just lovely people, but had never lived in Pentecostal world and really didn't know anything, but loved God and just wanted anything that God had for them. So they were coming up, and the older gentleman that was there, just a precious man, his name Herb. And Herb was up there in the prayer line, and he stood up there in front of the evangelist, and the evangelist began to pray for him, and that Herb would receive the baptism and speak in tongues. And after fervent prayer, the evangelist looked at Herb and asked Herb, said, "Well, Herb, did you feel anything?" And Herb, well, it's too honest to lie. So he said, "Well, no, but thank you very much." And I'm standing beside my folks as they're coming up and being prayed for by this guy, saying, "Lord, please don't let this man hurt my folks. Don't let him mislead them. Don't let him hurt them." And it just dawned on me right then, what in heaven's name was I doing? Why was I allowing this? I no longer believed this theology. I no longer believed that it was healthy. I did not believe that it produced healthy disciples. I did not believe that the theology that the guy was talking about led to spiritual maturity. And I had seen that over and over again, even in my own life, that all of this theology, as well-intentioned as it was, and is desiring and the good desire of being intimate with God and loving God and being close to God and experiencing God intimately, within a transrational kind of thing, you know, kind of saying, I'm not going to experience God by reading a book. I'm going to experience Him like I experience any other relationship and knowing Him. And that's precious and good, and I believe it's God inspired. But the theology that grew out of that did not allow me to get beyond spiritual kindergarten. I had fire, but no fireplace. And I kept burning down my hut. And the Pentecostal world is littered with movements that start and leave shipwrecked souls in their wake because folks either fall into different heresies or they come to believe that, well, I must not have enough faith because I'm not healed, or I must not have enough faith because I can't speak in tongues, or God must not love me anymore, or worse yet, well, maybe none of this stuff is true anyway, and all of this is bunk, and they just abandon Christianity altogether. And the nasty little secret that nobody wants to talk to you about, especially in all of these large mega churches, is that their back door is as busy as their front door, sometimes busier. That their congregations are turning over every 5 years on average, and that it's not conducive, in my humble opinion, and what I have experienced in my own life, it is not conducive to spiritual maturity and spiritual health. I had fire, I had good desire, God-given desire, but no fireplace for the fire to be useful and helpful. It became wildfire. It's like a river with no banks. That's a flood. Let's use another illustration. It's like a train with no train tracks. It's stuck. It's not going anywhere. Or if it does go anywhere, it just goes all over the place. It's destructive rather than life-giving. And that's what I believed. And so after this, I said, that's it. I'm done. And I went to the church board and I said, folks, this is it. I can't do this. I can't justify this anymore. And they were lovely, godly people. I said, here's the ground rules. This is what I want to see happen. Number one, I'm going to become Orthodox. Number two, I do not want Church of the Firstborn to continue. And the reason why I don't want it to continue is because this is my legacy, and I don't want this as part of my legacy. I want Church of the Firstborn to cease to exist, and we'll go through a period of study. And they agreed. They were very gracious, and to this day, many of them are still dear friends of mine, and I love and respect them a great deal. I was a member of the ministerial association in the community that we're in there in Cherokee County, and I went to the ministerial association. I said, guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to need homes for these folks that don't want to do this, and so I want you to be aware of what's going on, and we'll invest these people into your congregations, and I need to know that you're going to take care of them. And they all agreed and was very supportive. It was really kind of a life-giving experience, Jacob. It was really neat. It was a lot more positive than I thought it was going to be. And so we did this period of study and we did this period of discussion. And I would always tease them and say, now, folks, we just ask one thing. Now, we own this building now. And if you don't mind, please don't leave skid marks in the parking lot trying to get away. It's just we're going to try to have to sell this building. So don't leave any skid marks if you don't mind. So it was precious. But we had a congregation of about 200 families, and the vast majority did not convert. Only about 20 families converted with us. The rest were put in other. In fact, my assistant pastor became the pastor of my old home Pentecostal church, and several families went there. And other families were invested in other congregations, and we 20 families entered the Orthodox Church in 2001.
And you guys came in through the Church of St. Mary of Egypt.
Yeah, the Orthodox Church in America. Father Peter Smith, bless his heart. He, by the way, that's a Southern colloquialism, bless his heart, bless your heart. It can mean anything. It can be a bad thing. It can be a good thing. Who knows? But anyway, Father Peter Smith received us under the auspices of Archbishop Dimitri of Dallas in the South. And Archbishop Dimitri was very precious to Rod and myself. He told Father Peter, he said, do what you can for these men. Do whatever you need to do to help them so that they can do this work. And they were very precious to us. We're so grateful to God for them. And Father Peter is still to this day one of my dearest friends.
And how was the transition for those people out there thinking about, okay, this is a great story, everything sounds good. You come into the Orthodox Church, they're standing, they're lighting candles, they're doing incense.
Yeah.
How was that transition?
Well, we went through a year of catechism before we finished, and we needed it. Although, you know, for me, I had done so much reading and so much studying, I could have done this by myself years before, and probably would have had I not had the wise counsel of my best friend, Rod, standing beside me saying, you know, you owe some fidelity to these people that you say you're the pastor of. And he was right. And so this very disciplined and, frankly, uncharacteristic slowness on my part, I tend to rush in where angels fear to tread, no sense in waiting. But it was good discipline for me, good maturing time for me. And it was difficult. It was more difficult for some folks than others. For me, I had done a lot of work already mentally. Rod and I had actually come up to see a divine liturgy. This is the first liturgical service I'd ever seen. And it was such a powerful experience for me that powerfully positive. And I've had other folks in our same group that had a powerfully negative initial reaction to it with the incense and the standing and the very regimented kind of worship style. They had a more difficult time, and so it ran the gambit of levels of difficulty.
And being a Pentecostal, I mean, are there Pentecostal leanings at all in the Orthodox Church that you guys found?
I would say that the Orthodox Church is the most charismatic church on the planet. You don't hear a lot about that. There's a great story of there's a great center of orthodoxy and Orthodox monasticism on Mount Athos on a peninsula in the country of Greece. And there's supposedly a sign. I've never been there, but this is the story that I heard. There's a sign that greets the people who come off the ferry boat to go visit Mount Athos. And it says, attention. Be aware that miracles happen here every day. Do not be alarmed and say nothing. And I think of that and I think, that's it. That's the healthy way to deal with that kind of stuff. Because too many times in my own Pentecostal world, we would tout miracles, whether real or imagined, as proof positive. Hey, see there? God's working among us. And every time Jesus does something like this in the Gospels, and even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they kind of try to downplay that. So Jesus heals this little girl and he says to the parents, listen, don't tell anybody about this. Because the danger is that we will get distracted or we'll, it's almost like my mom used to tell me, don't eat that candy before dinner. It'll ruin your supper. You won't be hungry for the right stuff, the nutrients that make you healthy. You'll get hungry for the experience. You'll get hungry for the goosebump. One of my dear friends used to call it our Pentecostal days were the search for the eternal goosebump. But you'll get addicted to it, and you'll start using Jesus like heroin, for heaven's sake. And now it's not so much about a loving relationship that matures you and makes you more and more holy and more like Christ. It now becomes about making sure I get fed and I have an experience that makes me feel good. And that's addiction. That's not spirituality. And in Orthodoxy, these miraculous events like, you know, weeping icons or healings or things like that are treated in a matter-of-fact way. It's like, well, of course that happens. God's, you know, understand all ye nations, one of the hymns of Christmas. God is with us. God is here. God is in our midst. And the response is, he is and ever shall be. And so God's here. And so these things happen. And that's actually normal life, that these things happen. And if it doesn't happen, that's okay too, because in the eschaton, in the end of time, all will be healed. And so it's just a matter of timing. It's not a matter of God loving me or not loving me, or God approving of me or not approving of me. It's a much healthier way to look at ecstatic experiences, and a much more mature way that leads to sobriety rather than the intoxication of self-centeredness.
Well, and I'm sure coming into the Orthodox Church now, as my experiences and background, when I had visited Pentecostal churches or had involvement in Pentecostal churches, is there was always a look for the spiritual high every week, for the Holy Spirit to move every week. And in the Orthodox Church, the Spirit does move every week.
Every week. You didn't have to manufacture it. I mean, while I was pastoring and after I converted to Orthodoxy, I began to look back and I looked at the burden that a lot of these pastors are carrying to really perform every week. And with the sure knowledge, and though they may not want to talk about it, with the sure knowledge that if the choir isn't hot, if the praise band isn't on, if the experience isn't fulfilling to the group of people, they'll go down the street. And so there's this heavy pressure, and it never lets up. The sermon better be top-notch. The worship program better be top-notch. And if it isn't, we know our customers will go out the door and go someplace else, to another franchise. And we can't have that, because the whole point is to build this thing. Now, that's crass, and the fact of the matter is the motivation is actually, most of the time, wanting to win people to Christ and help them grow in God. But what I'm saying is that the theology that underpins that doesn't produce that. And in the Orthodox Church, the Holy Spirit shows up every week, and Christ is in our midst. We respond, He is and ever shall be. And the bread and the wine become the body and blood of the Lord, and the people of God gather around the table, and we eat with God. God takes our gifts, we lift them up to God, and then God takes them, doesn't keep them for Himself. He has no use, no need for any of this stuff that we give Him. He takes them, fills them up with Himself, and then gives them back to us as real drink and real food that really changes our lives and transforms us and transfigures us into Christ-likeness. That happens every week. And it's done in such a matter-of-fact and sober way that it produces health.
You know, I on a personal note, as I was, I'm out and about, and I had some street witnessers come up to me, street evangelists a week or two ago. And we were talking, and, they found out I was from Calvary Chapel, and they were Calvary Chapel street witnessers. That was my background. And I said, I'm, now Orthodox. So we talked about that. And one of the final questions they asked me was, don't you just miss, though, the simple times when church was just simple? And, I was a pastor.
That's good.
And I
sure.
said, no, not at all.
No, not even a little bit.
It wasn't simple back then, but, they didn't see it. But, coming into the Orthodox Church, and having that structure, having all that stuff, from my perspective, and I'd like your take on that, but it seems to me that the burden of not having to make it up every week
is
a huge relief.
That's exactly it, Jacob. I'm not having to make it up every week, and I'm learning the passages of the Bible that I didn't underline. We were very famous for underlining passages in our scriptures. Well, in the Orthodox Church, I'm discovering, and I'm not the first one to say this. This was actually said years ago by another group of evangelicals that came in to the church, the Campus Crusade for Christ folks under Father Peter Gilquist, that, in the Orthodox Church, we began to learn about the passages that we didn't underline. We began to learn about the history of the church, and it was this drawing from this huge well of preserved wisdom for me that wasn't just this disembodied religious information, but it was tied to the lives of men and women who are heroes of the faith that I got to know and I became intimate with. And somebody says, you're called Barnabas now. And it's because, Barnabas, the apostle, and I are intimately connected. And I talked to him, and I asked him to pray for me. And since I believe in the resurrection, I don't believe I'm praying to a dead person. How in the world can you pray to a dead person? those people that are in Christ are in Christ, and Christ isn't dead. And so I ask my brothers and sisters to pray for me, whether they're here or in the air. And it makes perfect sense to me. And that solid foundation, that sense of communion of the saints is just such a relief to not have to make it up every week and reinvent the wheel every generation.
Amen to that.
Yeah. It's just, I mean, what a break. Yeah, I mean, it's what a relief, man. I can finally focus on what I need to focus on, and that's dealing with my own darkness, for heaven's sake, my own propensity to be a self-centered, un-Christ-like man. Instead of having to worry about, the choir better be on and all this other stuff, I can focus on being a Christian and have the resources to draw from to really heal the darkness and the brokenness of my own soul. So for me, it has been a wonderful journey. It has been a hard journey. It has been a sad journey and a happy journey and a difficult journey and an easy journey. And a journey that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy, and a journey that I encourage everybody around me to go through. it has been filled with joy and sorrow, but that's life. That's the way it is. And Jesus said it best. He said, "When I call you, I bid you to take up your cross and follow me." And we all know where the cross leads. It doesn't lead to happy, skippy, jumpy, feel good, hallelujah party until later. It leads to crucifixion. Crucifixion leads to resurrection, but you can't get there without going through the cross.
Well, Barnabas, we've got 2 minutes left. Is there anything that you would want to encourage our listeners to do?
Well, I would just encourage, if you're listening and you're involved in the charismatic movement, you're going to one of the charismatic churches. I was saying earlier that, you know, the charismatic Pentecostal movement is the fastest growing movement of Christianity on the planet, in the Western Hemisphere. It's not so much caught on in the Eastern world and in the Eastern Orthodox world for what I believe are really solid theological reasons. But in the West and in Africa, fastest growing movement in the world. And I believe there's a reason for that. There's a theological reason for it. There is a deficiency, in my opinion, in Western theology that kind of discounts the presence of the Holy Spirit, and Pentecostalism answers that deficiency. But I would just encourage my Pentecostal brothers and sisters to investigate those centuries that you don't know about. That 1,500 years between the day of Pentecost and the Protestant Reformation and all of those centuries that lived beforehand, find out how the Christians actually worshiped. Find out how they lived their lives. Find out, read, experience, and consider the Orthodox Church, because I believe with all my heart that the very charismatic and spirit-filled Orthodox Church is the natural home for those of us who hunger for an intimate and personal and growing and Christ-like relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think it's our natural home. I believe Pentecostals are perfectly suited to enter into the Orthodox Church and find every one of their true heart's desires fulfilled beyond their wildest imagination.
Well, Barnabas, I want to thank you for joining me today, and may God bless you as you endeavor in your studies at Holy Cross Seminary.
Thank you, Jacob, very much.
Thank you for listening to Journeys to Orthodoxy, a production of the Icon New Media Network, where Orthodox Christianity is the future of American spirituality. If you would like to share your journey with us, please do so at journeys@iconnewmedianetwork.com. Journeys to Orthodoxy can be heard on the Orthodox Christian Network at www.myocn.net. Journeys to Orthodoxy is sponsored by ExistDesigns.com. If it's not online, it doesn't exist. ExistDesigns.com.
Well, Jolene unlocked the thick breezeway door.